Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 as we begin our study, Lord willing, of the last book that is collected in our Bibles. Today our passage is Revelation 1 verses 1 to 3. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 1087. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 1, 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we now begin what we pray will be a study that you will bless. For even as you sent your servant John to write this letter, and in it he says the Spirit spoke to the churches of old, we pray that now your Spirit would speak to this church, that we would be uplifted, that we would be challenged, that we would be warned, that we would be blessed by the reading and the hearing and the keeping of your holy word. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. On November 27th, 1989, the day when communism fell in Czechoslovakia, a Methodist church in the capital city of Prague erected a sign. And that was something they had not been able to do all those years of communist rule. They were forbidden any publicity. But now the winds of freedom were blowing, and they put up a sign, and on that sign were three words written, just three words. But with those words, they set forth in general the message of the New Testament, and in particular, the message of the book of Revelation. The sign said this: "The Lamb wins." The Lamb wins. And they were not saying that Jesus had managed to pull out a victory unexpectedly when the fall of communism came. They were really saying, no, Jesus has been reigning triumphantly all along. And Richard Bues puts it this way: Christ is always the winner. He was winning even when the church seemed to lie crushed under the apparatus of totalitarian rule. Now that victory was at last proclaimed. Well, given that message, the book of Revelation may be best understood by those who were lowliest in the world. A group of seminary students were playing basketball in a gym, and they noticed the janitor was sitting in the corner of the gym, and he was reading a book. And during one of their breaks, they said, "What are you reading?" It was the Bible. And they said, "Well, what book of the Bible are you reading?" And he said, "Revelation." Well, hearing this, the young scholars thought they would help the poor soul out by helping him to make a sense of so complicated a book. "Do you understand what you're reading?" they asked him, and he said, "Yes." Well, when they smugly inquired for his interpretation, the lesser educated but better informed man answered, "Jesus is gonna win." Well, not everyone in church history has shared that positive view about understanding the book of Revelation. Martin Luther was so dismayed by the book that after he translated Revelation, in the preface to it, he argued for its removal from the Bible. Karl Barth, the famous 20th century theologian, said, "If only I knew what to do with Revelation." Now, his confusion, I think, is shared by many Christians today, especially in light of the bewildering interpretations of Revelation that appear in Christian literature. I think Ambrose Bierce spoke for many when he defined Revelation as a famous book in which John the Divine concealed everything that he knew. Well, we begin the book, and what we find here ought to lead us in exactly the opposite direction. Verse 1 begins, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." And so this is a book, therefore, the purpose of which is to reveal. And go on in verse 1, God gave it to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known to his servant John. Well, it doesn't sound like Revelation is intended to befuddle and conceal and confuse. In fact, it reveals, it shows, it was given to make things known. Well, we begin our studies of Revelation by finding here that it is a message from the triune God through John to the churches of Asia. And it's usually a good idea when we're going to begin studying a book to learn a few things about the book itself. And that's what John gives us in this prologue. His book really begins in verse 4, as it were. But in the first three verses, he gives us a prologue, and here he tells us four things about the book of Revelation that will help us as we study it. We're going to look at these today. Four things in these verses. First of all, Revelation is, he says, an apocalyptic prophecy. Now hold your horses, I'll get to that, but that's what he says it is. It's an apocalyptic prophecy. Second of all, it's a historical letter. Thirdly, it's a gospel testimony. And fourth, it is a means of divine blessing for God's needy people. We're going to look at those four things. Now, especially in light of that blessing that John mentions, I think John Stott was right when he said this, that the last book of the Bible has been valued by the people of God in every generation and has brought its challenge and its comfort to thousands and thousands. How foolish we would be were we to neglect this book. Well, amen to that. Well, we begin in verse 1 with the word revelation. The Greek word is the word for apocalypse. And that's why this book is sometimes known, you may have heard it, as the Apocalypse of John. Now, that word means the unveiling of something that was hidden. It's been true. It's been there all along, but it was not seen. It's used in literature of a sculpture that's covered by a cloth, and the cloth is now pulled away, and there it is. It's the unveiling of it. Or you might think of a grand building, and there's scaffolding covering it, and you can't really see the building, but then the scaffolding goes down, and you see all the glory and the beauty of the architecture. It's that kind of unveiling. Now, the Apostle Paul uses that same word, apocalypse, to describe the second coming of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. But the book of Revelation, which says much about Christ's return, actually has a broader scope than merely the events of the second coming of Jesus. It really presents the history of the entire world. Revelation is the unveiling of the plan of God for history, especially as it pertains to the church. Now, the word apocalyptic also describes a kind of literature, a kind of writing, and this is a great example of it. In fact, that designation, apocalyptic, comes from verse 1 of Revelation. And it's a kind of book that actually was fairly common, beginning with Israel's exile into Babylon, all through the intertestamental period, you know, when there were no prophets speaking. These types of books were written, many of them, and they continued into the first century. Some were non-biblical books, but some were biblical books. You think of Daniel and Ezekiel. They really are the beginning of apocalyptic literature with their visions. And these kinds of books have features, and there's a certain way you read them. For instance, usually an apocalyptic book will have at least one angel who comes and gives visions and often an explanation of the visions. You see that in Daniel. You see that in Zechariah, another apocalyptic book. You certainly see it in the book of Revelation. And there's a dramatic clash between good and evil. Apocalyptic books are not in the gray area. They are bold. There's the evil is evil, the good is good. There's a mighty clash between the two forces. That's the way these books work. And they tell their story using very vivid imagery and symbols, including symbolic numbers, the point of which is to show the spiritual reality that's unfolding behind the scenes. Normal history makes it look a certain way, but here's the real history, symbolically presented from the perspective of heaven. An apocalypse usually has the message that though the church looks like it's about to be defeated, God is soon to burst in unexpectedly to give the victory to his faithful ones. Now that's the kind of message and the form that these kinds of books have. And certainly we will find those things to be true of the book of Revelation. Now that's very important, because by understanding the kind of book that it is, we understand better how to read it. We don't read Psalms in the same way that we read Genesis. When you're reading historical narrative, books of the Bible, let's just tell the story. The books of Samuel, Genesis, the book of Acts. Now, those are historical narrative, and we usually will take those literally. In fact, a good rule when reading historical books of the Bible is that we should take them literally unless there's a compelling reason to see it otherwise. Now, there's a problem, however, when we apply that same rule to a book like Revelation. In fact, many of our brothers today, many fellow Christians who, like us, want to have a high view of Scripture, make the rule that in order to have a high view of Scripture, you always must interpret the Bible literally. Now, that may be well-meaning, but it breeds mass confusion when you come to a book like Revelation, which is manifestly symbolic. Now, don't get me wrong. John literally received these visions, but the visions had symbols, and they must be interpreted not literally, but symbolically. Now, that's going to be true of the fantastic imagery. There's going to be dragons. There's going to be beasts in this book. It's true of numbers like 7, 1,000, and 666. They are symbolic representations. And so whereas normally we'll approach a book of the Bible and say we will take the plain, literal meaning unless there's a compelling reason to do otherwise, we get to Revelation and we reverse that rule. It's plainly using symbols, and so we take them as symbols unless we have a compelling reason to do otherwise. Now, this is not to say that Revelation does not depict real events. It does. But the real events it depicts are shown symbolically with visions rather than literally recorded. Now, Revelation is therefore an apocalypse. It's one of these visionary literature books. But it also should be understood as a book of biblical prophecy. In fact, that's John's own main designation. He uses the word apocalypse, Revelation, in the first verse. He never uses that again. In fact, there's a reason he uses that. We'll see that. But from then on, starting in verse 3, he uses the word prophecy. He uses it 5 times. Look at verse 3, the words of this prophecy. Now, we usually think of prophecy as foretelling distant events, and prophets will often do that, but that's not the main job of a prophet. And prophets mainly would give a message from the Lord to his people that demanded an obedient response. Now, James Boyce puts it this way, prophets speak to the present in light of what is soon to come, and they call for repentance, faith, and lifestyle change. Now, it's in this respect that Revelation differs from many other apocalyptic books, because these visions do not merely depict events that will happen in the far distant future, but the things that are about to happen to the original readers. Look at verse 1. He's writing about things that must soon take place. At the end of verse 3, he says, for the time is near. That's not just rhetoric. He's not just saying it's not really true, but you should pretend it's true. No, he says it is true. I'm writing you these things because things are about to happen. These things are unfolding in your experience, and you need to know the Lord's word upon these things. Now, that's why we call this book an apocalyptic prophecy. The form of the book is an apocalypse, angelic visions and interpreters, vivid imagery. But the purpose is the prophetic purpose of confronting God's people with a relevant message to their own circumstances, directing them to faith in the Lord. Now, as a prophecy, Revelation, I think, is best understood as a continuation of the prophecy that occurs in Daniel chapter 2. And you may know that vision there. Nebuchadnezzar was the despot who had captured Jerusalem. He dragged the Israelite people into captivity, and he has a vision while he's sleeping of a statue. The head is gold, the chest is silver, the waist is bronze, and the legs and feet are iron and clay. And no one can interpret the vision. But there's this Israelite young prophet named Daniel, and he can, and God gives him the interpretation, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar that what he's seen is a vision of the history that is to come. There's going to be a succession of 4 worldly empires. First, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom, Babylon. Then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and finally Rome. And then Daniel says that in the time of that 4th kingdom, God will send his kingdom, which will smash the worldly kingdoms. Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now, what's interesting is in Daniel 2:28, in the midst of that vision, he uses the word apocalypse. Actually, the Greek translation of it. He, of course, wrote in Hebrew. But the Greek Old Testament used of the early church uses the word apocalypse. God will reveal these things, what will be in the last days. And it seems that John picks up that word from that verse. The reason he speaks now of the apocalypse of Jesus Christ is he's picking up on what Daniel said. Now, here's the trick. Daniel said there's going to be these world kingdoms, and in the fourth of them, God's going to set up his kingdom. This is going to be revealed in the latter days. Now, John says the same thing, but now he says things that must soon take place, for the time is near. And what John is saying in the book of Revelation is, look at what, I'm mimicking the language of that famous vision from Daniel of the kingdoms of the world that are going to grow. And in the fourth kingdom, which by the way, was the kingdom in which John was living, Rome, God has sent his kingdom. And what Daniel saw from afar and what he said would be unveiled is now being unveiled in the reign of Jesus Christ in the age of his church. That is what John is saying. The things that Daniel said would be unfolded in the distance are now happening. Now, one of the things this tells us, it's going to be very important for our approach to Revelation, is that Revelation does not have as its focus the short years before Jesus returns. Rather, it is the entire church age. It's the story of the great conflict of the kingdom set up by Jesus Christ through his death, resurrection, and ascension, and how his kingdom enters into conflict with the kingdoms of the world, as was foretold through the prophet Daniel. That is the message that's unfolded in the book of Revelation. And so in a certain sense, Revelation is the development and the expansion of Daniel's vision for the history of the world. Now, Revelation, we will find, is organized into seven sections in which this is done. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. And in these seven sections, Revelation unfolds the drama of what was beginning in John's time, the drama that would take place throughout the church age, therefore the drama that's going on now. And that same drama that will come into concentrated expression in the final days before Christ's return. Well, fairy tales begin their stories by saying once upon a time. And that tells you that you're entering a fairy tale. It's going to talk about a fantasy world. Well, in this book, John gives a visionary prophecy of the true story of our world. And he begins by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what his visionary prophecy does is it tells us in pictorial form the most important truths of our world. Now, what are they? Well, first of all, we'll see this later on in chapter 1. It continues in chapters 2 and 3. He tells us that Jesus Christ, who reigns above, has a church on the earth. And he tells us, did you know that Christ is in the midst of his church? He is not far off. Revelation 1 will show Jesus standing amidst the lampstands. And he's the bridegroom wooing the heart of his bride, the church. Did you know that that is the truth of this age, of this world right now? That is true. Christ reigning above has his bride, the church on earth, and he is in her midst. He's calling out to her. He's seeking her faithfulness. He's offering her his love. That is the truth we need to know. And yet, did you also know that that bride, the church, lives in a very dangerous world? And there are terrible enemies who are beset against the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a dragon who depicts Satan. And there are ravenous beasts. Did you know that this is true, that the world is not a safe place for the church? If you don't know, Revelation is going to show you vividly. The beast from the sea represents tyrannical worldly persecution. The beast from the earth shows corruption and false teaching in the church. My friends, these are real dangers facing us now, and Revelation shows us pictures of them that we would see them. There's a harlot Babylon wooing you with temptations but wanting to destroy your soul. There are followers of false religion who wear the mark of the beast, and they are serving the cause of Satan. Did you know that that is true about the world in which we are living? Well, what will become of the bride of Christ if she's beset by such fearsome enemies as this? But what will happen is that God will come and he will protect her. That's the story of Revelation. God will judge. He will blare his trumpets, forewarning judgment. And then the bowls of his wrath will fall upon the world, and the world will not succeed in persecuting the church. Now, how real this is in places like Indonesia today, in Eritrea, and in China, where this is vividly lived out. But my friends, it's true here as well. And that persecution we fear will not prevail because God will defend his church. Ultimately, he will send his son Christ back to earth as a conqueror. And Revelation shows him riding a war horse, wielding a bloody sword, slaying his enemies each in turn. First the two beasts, then the harlot Babylon. Finally, Satan and his followers are cast into the lake of fire. And after Christ has come to rescue his bride, Revelation's true story of our world ends with the church living happily ever after in the glory of the royal heavenly city, awakening to life forever in the embrace of her beautiful, loving, and conquering prince. Now, you may be saying, you seem to be comparing Revelation to fairy tales. No, I'm comparing the fairy tales to Revelation. And this is why they're popular, because these folk stories tell the story that our hearts long to be true. And Revelation says, through Jesus Christ, through union with him in faith, when he becomes your Lord and Savior, this is not fantasy. Nothing could be more true than these stories applied to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we're saying. This prophetic unfolding of history, and Lord willing, we're going to spend a little time doing it, I confess to being pretty excited, is the message of the book of Revelation. Revelation does not primarily intend to present mysterious clues, a puzzle for us to solve about the second coming. Now, to be sure, Revelation talks about the second coming, gives many symbolic representations of it. In fact, as it goes on, it becomes more and more focused on the second coming of Christ. But the message of Revelation is this: God's rule of history to redeem his purified and persecuted church through the victory of his son, Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The message of the book of Revelation is the rule of God over history to redeem his church, his purified and persecuted church, through the coming and the reign and the victory of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, this is why Revelation does not merely speak to the original audience, and it does not merely, sadly, some people say, oh, most of the book has nothing to do with you. It's only for a generation yet to come. It's not true. It's for Christians of all generations. Here's how William Hendrickson explains it. He says, this book reveals the principles of divine moral government that are constantly operating, so that whatever age we happen to live in, we can see God's hand in history and his mighty arm protecting us, giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He reveals this so that we will be edified and comforted. Well, that's all to say that Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy. It's a visionary prophecy of the world that is upon us now. Now, a second thing John tells us here about Revelation is it's also a historical letter. It's an apocalyptic prophecy, but it comes actually as a letter actually written by a certain man to real Christians living in the ancient world. You'll see that in verses 4 and 5. You have the typical greeting. The book also ends in chapter 22. It ends as a letter. Now, that's why it's very appropriate that Revelation is in the Bible where it is. Revelation is not tagged on after the New Testament epistles. Revelation is the last of the New Testament letters. And Michael Wilcock puts it this way: it is, in fact, the last and the grandest of the letters, as comprehensive as Romans, as lofty as Ephesians, as practical as James or Philemon. This letter to the Asians is as relevant to the modern world as any of the New Testament letters. Now, traditionally, the church has understood the author of this book to be the Apostle John, the beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who you know was young in the time of Jesus. Probably he was a teenager. And now as an old man, he is being used by God to send this letter. Now, some scholars will argue that maybe another John wrote the letter, because it doesn't say the Apostle John, it says his servant John. Maybe it was some other John, they will argue. And yet the testimony in favor of the Apostle John is very impressive, especially the statements of the early church fathers support the Apostle John's authorship. Second century witnesses like Justin Martyr, that's a mid-second century witness, he writes that John the Apostle wrote the Apocalypse. Melito of Sardis wrote a commentary on Revelation in 165. Now, he was the bishop of Sardis. That's one of the churches that received the letters from Christ through John. And he identifies John the Apostle as the author of it. Very impressive, I think. Irenaeus, a slight later, about 180 AD is when he's writing, but Irenaeus also came from Sardis. And he was the disciple of Polycarp of Smyrna, who was himself the disciple of John the Apostle. He specifically writes that John the Apostle was used by God to write the book of Revelation. That's a very impressive testimony. In fact, I think it's been rightly said that no other New Testament book has a stronger or more ancient tradition to its authorship than the book of Revelation. There is no sound reason to doubt that John the Apostle, the beloved disciple of our Lord, wrote this letter. Now, equally important, maybe even more important, is the dating of the book of Revelation. And the strong consensus among evangelical scholars holds that John wrote Revelation during the last years of the Emperor Domitian's rule. The usual date given is AD 95, making this by far the latest of the New Testament books. Now, that dating agrees again with the church fathers. Irenaeus, for instance, wrote that it was not long since, almost in our own day, that this was written towards the end of Domitian's reign. Now, there are scholars who argue that Revelation was written much earlier. In fact, prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and they will place it in the context of the Emperor Nero's persecution in the city of Rome. That's going to be in the 60s of the first century. Important to that argument is the idea that Revelation is not looking forward to the return of Christ. But all it's looking for, the end of the world, is really the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what's being said here in highly symbolic language. And they'll argue, for instance, that the number 666 is a numerical equivalent of Emperor Nero's name. Now, there are important reasons, I think, along with the Irenaeus' testimony, that we should reject the earlier dating, and we should agree with this consensus that Revelation was almost certainly written around the year 95. Let me give you some reasons for that. First of all, the persecution described in Revelation is resulting from the demand for emperor worship. The beast from the sea demands to be worshipped as God. That's what's prompting the persecution. Now, that is not what prompted the persecution under Nero. Remember, he blamed the Christians for the great fire. And Nero, for his many other vices, didn't happen to have the vice of demanding worship. But Domitian did. And the persecution that takes place at the end of the first century is very much driven by emperor worship and the refusal of the Christians to kneel and treat Caesar as God. Now, secondly, while it is true that there was no empire-wide persecution under Domitian, there is plenty of evidence to show that the persecution was located in Asia. We have letters from a few years afterwards talking about the persecution that took place where these churches were, in Asia. Meanwhile, the persecution under Nero took place only in Rome. And so again, since these letters are to a persecuted church in Asia, it seems to fit the later dating of Domitian. Now finally, the description of these churches that we'll see in chapters 2 and 3 fit very well the circumstances of the later date, but do not fit an earlier date. In fact, at least one of the churches, Smyrna, almost certainly didn't even exist in the time of Nero. And so these are good reasons why we should strongly believe that this was the setting. Late in the first century, around the year 95 AD, John the Apostle sends this letter to persecuted churches under Domitian's reign who are suffering in Asia because they will not worship the image of the emperor as God. Now, what's particularly important as we step back, we're introducing ourselves to the letter. Again, John shows us that this is not only an apocalyptic prophecy, it's also a historical letter. And that means that we're going to have to interpret Revelation and its visions and its message in ways that they could have understood. Probably the most common way to interpret Revelation today is called the futurist approach, which says that almost all of Revelation has virtually nothing to do until the end, right before Jesus comes back. And yet, that doesn't make sense if this is actually a historical letter, a real letter to real people, therefore would have to be relevant to that audience. William Hendrickson writes, "The apocalypse has as its immediate purpose the strengthening of the wavering heart of the persecuted believers of the first century. True, this book has a message for today, but we will never understand what the specific needs of the Church of Asia as they." Now, so far, we've gotten a lot of help from John. We've seen it's an apocalyptic prophecy. It's symbols. We're going to interpret the symbols. But it's also a historical letter. Its meaning needs to be one that they would understand. We need to study the situation then. Well, the third thing he tells us about Revelation is that this book is the Word of God that bears a testimony to Jesus Christ. It is a word of, it's the Word of God bearing testimony to Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. "God made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." And so although John, the apostle, was the writer of Revelation, the message didn't come from him. It is the word of God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is very interesting here. We often will talk about inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture, the process by which God used men to give a divine word. And normally, it's pretty simple. You know, Paul gets a revelation from God. He writes a letter to the Romans. Jeremiah sees a vision. He tells people about it. Here you have God committing a message to Jesus. Jesus sends an angel to John, his servant, so that John can send a letter to be read in the midst of his servants, the church. A couple of things going on here is, one, that shows that this is not a message originating from the Apostle John. We're going to see some fantastic things, and sometimes people will cynically say, boy, John must have been going through a hard time. He's stressing out with these visions. No, he's not about his stress. It's the revelation of God through Christ, through an angel. He's receiving visions. This also emphasizes the idea of Jesus as the mediator. God commits to Jesus the things needed for the blessing of his church. He is the mediator of God's grace right here at the beginning. Now, whenever we think of the Bible, this book or any other book of the Bible, being God's word, there are important implications. And the first of them is its inerrancy. Since God is perfect in all that he does, his revealed word, therefore, is inerrant and true in all that it teaches. And so when we read claims in Revelation that challenge our way of thinking, we need to get on board the book of Revelation because it's the word of God. It's not someone's ideas. It's not my interpretation. It's God's revelation to the church. And therefore, its claims are to be reverently accepted as true. Its promises are joyfully to be trusted. Its commands are urgently to be obeyed. Why? It is the word of God himself. Now, moreover, since God not only wrote Revelation, but the entire Bible, we will find that Revelation fits with the Bible. This is not some appendix. It doesn't make any sense, but there's a unity and a harmony to the whole Bible. Why? Because God is the ultimate author of it all. And that means that we can use Scripture to compare with Scripture. It's going to be very important in studying Revelation because Revelation draws from earlier. You say, where do these images come from? They come from the Bible. They come from Ezekiel. They come from Daniel. They come from Zechariah. And we will use the principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture in this book. Now, Revelation is not only God's word, but John specifies it as the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, most commentators limit that statement merely to mean that it's Jesus' testimony to the church. Now, that's true. But it's also God's testimony about Jesus Christ. Particularly, Revelation will show Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior who is utterly able to save his people to the uttermost. He can meet all of our needs. This is the testimony about Jesus Christ given in this book. Now, how sad it is that Martin Luther complained about Revelation, wanted it to be taken out of the Bible. One of Luther's arguments against Revelation was that Christ is not known in it. He says, Christ is neither taught nor known in this book. That may be the dumbest thing Martin Luther ever said. He said a lot of great things, but this one's wrong. Because Jesus is standing and conquering and reigning and receiving worship all through the book of Revelation. Again, the book begins. Its opening scenes are Christ, the bridegroom, standing amidst the church, calling out to his bride with his light shining, wooing her to himself. And then we move forward and we see the scene of heaven. And there is Christ reigning as a sovereign over the counsels of God for history. And who can open the seals of the scroll of God? The Lamb who sits upon the throne. He can open the seals. And so the hallelujahs of heaven break forth in praise of him, because he's the sovereign Lord of history. It's Jesus Christ. And then Revelation ends with Christ, the conqueror, coming with his bloody sword, and he slays the enemies of God, and he sits upon the white throne of judgment in the end, and then he receives his bride into his eternal embrace in the glory of heaven. It's all about the glory of the grace and the reign of the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why, as we go along through the book of Revelation, Revelation is going to stop and break forth in song, and the song is going to be to him. And our proper response to the book of Revelation will be to praise him likewise. We should sing words like those of Fanny Crosby. Praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, hail him. Highest archangels in glory, strength and honor give to his holy name. That's the right response to this gospel testimony. Let me say this, that the history presented in Revelation is nothing less than gospel. Now, when we speak of gospel, we usually mean the center of the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news is that Jesus came and he died for your sins. Did you know that? That though you are a sinner and you're under God's wrath, you can be forgiven and saved. How? By trusting in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Because it's true. It's the great truth. It's the center of the gospel, but it's not the whole of the gospel. The gospel includes the whole reign of Christ, the Lord over history, to save his church. And you see, when we understand the gospel that way, we see it's not merely a message that belongs to unbelievers, but primarily to believers. Revelation is not primarily an evangelistic book. Oh, it is evangelistic. It has some wonderful evangelistic invitations. But its primary message is to the church, the bride of Christ. See the good news of your reigning Savior, his glory, his power, his love for you, and render to him the faithfulness of your life in response to his gospel reign. Well, finally, like the whole Bible, Revelation is a means of divine blessing. It's an apocalyptic prophecy, it's a historical letter, it's a gospel testimony, and it's a means of God's blessing for those who read, hear, and keep its message. Look at verse 3. John concludes his prologue saying this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Well, my friends, that was not just true then, it's true now. The same God who fulfilled that blessing then is reigning now. And he will bless supernaturally those who read and hear and keep the book of Revelation. Now, John specifies blessing first on the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. It's very interesting. When we get to the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see that the order in which they're given corresponds to the route that you would take. If you were actually bearing the, because they were actually bearing the letter city by city, and it's clear that John intended this letter to go from Patmos, to be carried and actually to be read in these churches. Imagine having been there, a worship service with someone standing up, maybe the elders of the church, maybe the messenger, reading verbatim, front to end, the book of Revelation. That would be a good exercise to do. What a worship service that would be. But you know, it took courage. That was a persecuted age. It took devotion to Christ to do that, and the one who read would be blessed by God. Now, God's blessing, furthermore, was given to those who hear, and specifically to those who keep what is written in it. Now, what does it mean to keep the book of Revelation? Well, it means to treasure its message, and then to obey the commands of Christ in it. And that connects with John's description of his readers as God's servants. It's a revelation God gave him to show his servants. The Greek word is doulos, probably the best translation is slaves, to give to his slaves. Now, that's not meant to be a dehumanizing term. It's to say these are people who belong to Jesus. and who accept that they have the obligation and the privilege. Their whole calling is to do his will, to worship him, to serve him. That's what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they hear and they keep his word. Now, my friends, that is true always when it comes to the Bible. You do know that blessing comes not merely by having shelves filled with Bibles and Christian literature, not to mention trinkets at your local bookstore. It comes not merely by having a Christian radio station on your radio dial. That may be a good thing. I'm not belittling that. But the blessing comes to those who not only read and not only hear, but who keep the Word of God. Who say, this is the truth I'm going to build my life on. And I'm going to yield myself in obedient faithfulness to God through the message of this book. And those are the ones who are blessed. Well, John wants us to know how urgent it is that we should be such people, that we should read and hear and keep this book. He concludes verse 3 saying, for the time is near. It is urgent, for the time is near. And one of the lamentable tendencies in the study of Revelation is to believe that it focuses only on the return of Jesus at the end of history. And under that way of thinking, most sermons on Revelation, I think, end by saying the time is near, therefore are you ready for Christ to return? I personally, in studying this, read numerous sermons that ended that way. It's coming, it's near, are you ready for Christ to return? Well, my friends, what John is saying is that there is a great event that's coming, it's near. In fact, it's upon you right now, and he is not referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Oh, he's going to get there, but not at first. Something is coming first. What is it? It is the persecution by a bloodthirsty world of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's why John's writing. That's what's coming under the heel of the Roman emperor. And that's what he wants them to be ready for. Now, to be sure, Christ's help is also soon. It's all bound up with it. But when he says the time is near, he means the testing of your faith from the dragon and the beasts and the voice of the harlot, and the followers of false religion who bear the mark of the beast. Are you ready for that? Well, John says, every Christian can be blessed now. Even though you're like the bride being chased by the dragon and the ravenous beast, who will save her? Not to mention our own sin, not to mention our own folly, our own weakness, all the trials. But he says, no, even so, you can be blessed. How? By reading and hearing and then keeping the saving testimony of this book. My friends, we are blessed with the power of God in all our trials by the Bible. By the reading and the hearing and the keeping of the Word of God. I earlier compared Revelation to fairy tales like Cinderella and Sleeping Beauty. Actually, I compared them to Revelation. But they work that way. They lift up the heart of frightened children. And for that same purpose, God gave the book of Revelation to his servant John for the churches of Asia. And in that respect, we could compare the message here to another portion of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, where Paul gave this message. He said, you know, it's true in this world that we are like sheep to be slaughtered. Did you know that that's true? It is true. The Christians do not come out on top in the things of the world. We are like sheep to be slaughtered. Oh, but through union with this Christ in faith, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we, by believing and keeping this book, we have the great blessing, the blessing above all other blessings, of knowing that for us, the Lamb wins. And therefore, we, like Paul, can be persuaded that nothing in life or in death, in all creation, will ever keep us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes through your word to see the truth about our world, that we are not living in a playground, but a battlefield, and that we are part of a church which is not a recreational society for our temporal blessing. Oh, we get many blessings, but we are gathered here to the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are gathered to holiness in his name. We are gathered to his power at work in our midst. And Father, help us to see the truth that we otherwise might miss, the reign and the glory of Jesus for the church, for us, that we might be his and that he might be ours. Father, would you enable us not only to read, not only to hear, but to keep it, to treasure it, and to obey the call of our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.